Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our sermon text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything.' May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word." Well, as we resume our study through the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of a section stretching from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to the middle of chapter 7, in which the Apostle Paul is explaining why his ministry looks the way that it does. Remember, at the time that Paul writes 2 Corinthians in 55 or 56 AD, there are in Corinth certain men whom Paul calls false apostles. So these men at large in Corinth, influencing the church that Paul had planted a few years ago, they claim to represent Jesus, but they preach a very different message than Paul does. We don't have a lot of details on their message, but it's very clear that these false apostles are incredibly impressive men. They are skillful orators. They are extremely learned. Some of them have an impeccable Jewish heritage. It's clear from what Paul says that these are outwardly impressive individuals. And these impressive false apostles are not impressed with the Apostle Paul. Paul seems to have been sort of a less flashy person outwardly. And Paul's message about Jesus, it's not really a message that leaves you feeling great about yourself. Instead, it's a message that magnifies Jesus even through our weakness and sin and suffering. And so the false apostles in Corinth seem to be using the sort of outwardly unimpressive nature of Paul's life as an argument that the Corinthians should stop listening to him and receive their ministry instead. They should cut ties with the loser Paul and embrace their own more positive program. Well, in this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's fourth letter to the church in Corinth, which he had founded, one of Paul's big concerns is to counter these arguments made by the false apostles and to win the Corinthians over back to his own ministry. And we get a sense for how Paul is doing that in our specific sermon text if we consider the two places that Paul talks about commending himself in these verses. One near the beginning of the text and one near the end. Two places where Paul talks about commending himself. Look with me first at chapter 5, verse 12. Paul says there in chapter 5, verse 12, commenting on what he's doing in this letter. He says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart." So Paul is saying there, look, as I'm sort of explaining why my apostolic ministry looks the way that it does, just to be clear, I am not commending myself in the same way that the boastful false apostles are doing. I'm not in this letter trying to go toe-to-toe with the false apostles in a ministerial beauty pageant, although I am trying to win you back over to my ministry instead of their false one. Paul says, we are not commending ourselves. That's not what we're doing. On the other hand, look there at chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, etc., etc., etc. Paul is not schizophrenic. What he's saying is that there's another sense in which we are trying to commend ourselves, but it's very different. We commend ourselves not by touting our outward impressiveness and worldly credentials, but rather by living openly as servants of God, even through our willingness to suffer for Jesus. Notice how many sufferings he lists there in chapter 6, verses 4 to 10. So that's really what's going on in our text. Paul is refusing to compete with the false apostles in worldly self-promotion. He's not commending himself. But instead, he is commending himself by showing that his life and his ministry are shaped by the sufferings and glory of Jesus. So as Paul explains sort of why his apostolic ministry looks the way that it does, he points out that his life is shaped by four realities: the love of Christ, the perspective of Christ, the message of Christ, and the way of Christ. So in our text, Paul is saying, look, if you want to understand why my life and ministry look the way that they do, if you want something that commends my ministry to you, consider that my ministry is shaped by the love of Christ, the perspective of Christ, a third, the message of Christ, and fourth, the way of Christ. Our sermon text this morning is long, and it is full of rich theology. And so, God willing, this will be our sermon text both this morning and next Sunday morning. I wanted to read the whole thing to get a sort of sense of the big argument, but we're going to be in this text for 2 weeks, God willing. So this morning, the plan, God willing, is to consider the first two of those realities that shape Paul's life and ministry. We're going to consider how his ministry is shaped by the love of Christ, our first point, and by the perspective of Christ, the second point. And God willing, we'll get to the third and fourth next week. So first, let's consider the way in which Paul's life and ministry are shaped by the love of Christ. And we're going to be primarily in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 5 for this first point. Well, there in verse 11, Paul begins not by speaking about love, but by speaking about the fear of the Lord. He says there in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Remember, in the final verse of the previous passage, Paul has just reflected on the reality that one day all of us will stand before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And that knowledge, the knowledge that Paul will one day stand before a holy and glorious Jesus as his judge, the knowledge that Jesus will evaluate Paul's entire life with perfect knowledge and perfect righteousness, that knowledge fills Paul with a godly fear, the fear of the Lord. Now, the Bible teaches that there are two ways to fear the Lord, one very bad and one very good. So the first very bad way to fear God is to fear him in a way that drives us away from him. So this is a fear of God that is suspicious of God. It sees God only as a threat and a powerful punisher. It's a fear that does not trust that God is good to those who trust in him. And this is not the kind of slavish fear that the Bible says that God's people should have. The second kind of fear of God is a fear that draws us near to God. Now, it is a fear that recognizes God's white-hot holiness. It is a fear that recognizes God's power and his commitment to punish sin. It's a fear, as Jesus says, that knows that God is able to destroy body and soul in hell. But the difference is that this good fear of God is shot through with trust in God's goodness. It's shot through with confidence that God has shown grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul thinks about standing before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus on the last day, yes, he thinks about the holiness and righteousness of Jesus, and he stands in awe. He does not want to displease so glorious a judge as Jesus. He fears the Lord. But Paul is not afraid that he's going to be condemned. Because when he thinks about standing before Jesus, verse 21 says that he knows that he'll be standing before the one who became sin for him, so that Paul might become God's own righteousness through Jesus. Paul is not afraid that he will be condemned by Jesus the judge, because he knows that Jesus the judge was condemned in his place. So this fear of the Lord that animates Paul, it is completely consistent with the peace and security that come from the knowledge of God's forgiving love in Christ. And so this sort of cocktail of fear and love, fear and deep security because of God's grace, it motivates Paul, he says, to persuade others. That's what he says in verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul was charged by Jesus to persuade others of the truth of the gospel, to persuade them to trust in Jesus for mercy on the day of judgment. And so because he fears and loves Jesus, Paul does. He takes great pains. His whole life is about persuading people to trust in the Savior and judge, Jesus, and find eternal life in him. Now, Paul was often maligned and misunderstood and opposed for persuading others to follow Jesus, but Paul doesn't let that stop him. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, "What we are is known to God." And Paul seems to be saying, it doesn't really bother me that lots of other people oppose what I'm doing in persuading others to trust Jesus, because God knows what we, my colleagues and I, are doing. We're known to God. It's enough for Paul that God sees his faithful endeavors to persuade others. And at the same time, Paul would rather that the Corinthians to whom he is writing, he would rather that they understand him as well. Right? He says, I hope that you also understand us. I hope that what we are is known also to your conscience, not for Paul's sake, but actually for their sake, so that they're not misled into rejecting him. Paul says in verse 12 that his reason for explaining his motives, talking about his fear of God, the reason he's talking about this at all, is not to brag, right? Not to commend himself in the way of the false apostles, but rather to help the Corinthians understand what's true, so that they can see the false apostles for the sham that they are and stick with Paul's genuine representation of Jesus. There in verse 13, Paul says, look, whether we're beside ourselves or in our right mind, right? Whatever we're doing, whether it's ecstatic or sort of normal, our two goals are to serve God and to serve you, Corinthians, right? Not to showboat, not to promote ourselves. Paul is saying, I do what I do. I preach this gospel to a world that sees it as silly for God's sake and for yours. Paul is motivated by his fear of the Lord. He wants to serve God and to serve those whom God has called him to serve. But there's something even deeper at the heart of Paul's motivation that he shares with us there in verse 14. This is what makes the Apostle Paul tick there in verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Paul is not competing in the beauty pageant of who is more impressive. He's not racing to prioritize his own agenda above others because the love of Jesus controls him. Jesus' love for Paul, not Paul's love for Jesus in the first place, but Jesus' love for Paul, it shapes his life. It constrains, it controls, it determines what his life looks like. Maybe you've seen the musical Les Miserables, sometimes called Les Mis. The musical opens as the hardened criminal Jean Valjean is released from prison after serving a 19-year sentence for theft. Valjean gets out of prison, but he finds society unwilling to give an ex-convict like him a place to stay. Until eventually, Jean Valjean, the former convict, is taken in by a kindly bishop who feeds him and gives him a place to stay. But Jean Valjean repays the bishop's kindness by stealing his silver and fleeing into the night. Well, Valjean is caught red-handed by the police. The police drag him before the bishop. They expect the bishop to confirm that Valjean is indeed a thief and to prosecute him so that he is thrown back in prison, probably for the rest of his life. But the bishop says that instead the silver is a gift. And he says, do you remember what he says? He says, my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. And he takes the silver candlesticks. He says, you forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? If you've seen the musical or read the book, you'll know that the bishop's love controls Jean Valjean. He becomes a generous and loving man. He, for the rest of his life, he pours out to others the same forgiving, generous, compassionate love that he has received. Paul is saying that something like that, but much greater, is true in his case. See, Paul had an experience of being caught red-handed. The book of Acts tells us that Paul, formerly Saul, was a zealous persecutor of the people who belonged to Jesus. Paul hated Jesus and his disciples. He threw them in prison and sought to murder them. But one day, Jesus appeared to Paul in glory. But when Jesus met Paul red-handed in his sin, in his guilt, Jesus loved Paul. Jesus forgave Paul and called him into his service. And Christian, that's how God has loved you and me. Do you remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 about what God, Christ, has done to show his great love? God shows his love for us in this, that when we came to our right minds and begged and pleaded God to forgive us and promised to do everything that we possibly could, then God said, okay, now that you're sort of seeing straight, now I'll love you. Right? Is that what Romans 5:8 says? Romans 5:8 says this, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that love, not a love that gives silver candlesticks so that you can stay out of jail, but a love that gives its very life so that your sins may be forgiven. That love controls Paul. It shapes him. It determines why he lives the way that he lives. That's why Paul is not controlled by a slavish desire to please others. That's why Paul's fear of Jesus is a delighted fear, because he knows that Jesus has loved him with an everlasting love in dying for him while he was a sinner. And so Paul wants to please the Jesus who has loved him this lavishly. Now, Paul is certainly saying that the love of Christ inspires him. Right? That's how the love of the bishop works. It sort of inspires Jean Valjean to change. But to be honest, that story about Jean Valjean is a little bit unrealistic, isn't it? Right? If a hardened criminal steals your silver and you give him more silver, all he learns probably is that you are someone who can be taken advantage of, right? That's usually not how people change. But the reason that Jesus' generous, forgiving love does truly change and control Paul is because Christ's love has not only inspired him, but it has accomplished a decisive transformation in who Paul is. In fact, it's done that for all who trust in Jesus. Look again at the whole of verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." So Paul here seems to be drawing on the theology that he has already articulated back in 1 Corinthians 15, according to which Jesus is a new Adam. Jesus is a new federal or representative head over all of his people. And just as Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden plunged all of us into sin and death because Adam represented us, Paul here is saying that Jesus' death and his resurrection take all who are united to Jesus through death, a death to our old way of living, a death to our guilt and condemnation, a death to sin's reign in our life, and into new life. Verse 17, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, when Paul says there that one has died for all, many have thought that Paul is saying that Jesus has died for every single person in the world, for every single member of the human race. And there is a sense in which that statement is true. Jesus' death is for all people everywhere. There are distinctions. He made a definite atonement as well. But when Paul says all in this verse, I don't think that he's talking about every member of the human race. I think it's very clear that he's not talking about every person. Because Paul says, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Right? If you've read Paul's writings, you'll know the answer to this question. Who dies with Jesus? Who has died with Christ? Who has experienced a death to sin through Christ's death? And verse 17, a new life in him. All who are united to him. That is who has died with Jesus. The reason Paul uses words like all and the world in this passage, I think, is because he wants to underscore that Jesus is the head of an entire new humanity. He is the head of a new whole, a new all, even a new creation. And so what Paul is saying here is that the death of Jesus does not merely inspire Paul to be a nicer person. Paul doesn't look at Jesus and think, man, I should be different. That's motivating. Of course he does, but there's more. The dying love of Jesus is also a transforming power. One has died for all, therefore all have died. Right? Jesus' death has killed the old Paul. It has broken the enslaving reign of sin and selfishness in Paul's life, as well as in the lives of all who belong to him. Friend, the sad reality that we see every day and that the Bible confirms is that we are born into the world enslaved to sin and self-love. Right? Many of us learn throughout our lives to show kindness to others, often sort of as a long-term self-love strategy. If I'm kind, that will go better for me. But apart from Jesus, every one of us spends most of our lives loving ourselves far more than we love God or our neighbor. But Paul says that all who have trusted in Jesus, all who are represented by this new Adam, all those persons have died with Jesus. As we see in verse 17, they've also entered the new creation through their resurrection with through their union with the resurrected Jesus. If you are united to Jesus, you are a new person with a new nature. You have been changed at the deepest level. Christian, the old you, the you that is capable only of loving sin and yourself, that you has died with Jesus. Right? Sin still exercises a powerful influence in our lives, but Jesus has freed us from its enslaving tyranny through his death. We have died to sin, as Paul will say in Romans 6. And this is, in fact, one of the purposes for which Jesus came. Look in verse 15. It says there, and he, Jesus, died for all that, or so that, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Brothers and sisters, listen, Jesus did not die for us so that we could feel better while we continued to live selfishly. Jesus did not die for us so that we could feel better about ourselves while we continue to live for ourselves. Jesus died so that we might find true life in living for him who died and for our sake was raised. Right? Even the unbelieving world understands that we were created for a purpose bigger than our own personal fulfillment. We were created to live for something big, something grand, something meaningful, something more significant than the sad little pleasures that we build our lives around so often. And the Bible reveals that the truth of the matter is that we were created to live for Jesus, the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. That is why you were created to live, for his sake, enjoying him, serving him, delighting in him, pleasing him, knowing him, resting in his love. Christian, Jesus came and died and rose to free us from the tyranny of our self-love, so that we might be free to live for him, to begin to return his great love for us. Now, if that sounds bad to you, one of Jesus' great servants from the past, a man named Saint Augustine, once described Jesus as the master whose service is perfect freedom. If living for Jesus sounds bad to you, please understand, serving yourself is the real shackle. Serving Jesus is perfect freedom. Paul is not that worried about how impressive he is. He's not playing the comparison game. He's not primarily concerned to live for his own ambitions or pleasures. Instead, Paul is pouring himself out in love, making Jesus known because he is controlled by the love of Christ. Now, before we move on from our first point to our much briefer second point, there's just one very simple application question here. Christian, does the love of Christ control you? Does the love of Jesus for you control you? Does it shape you? Does it drive you in the deepest recesses of your motivational structure? Are you walking in the freedom from self-love that Jesus died to buy so that you might live for him? Christian, if your love for Jesus is at a low ebb, or even if it's not, this passage would encourage us to meditate on Jesus' love for us. John Calvin says it like this: everyone who truly considers and ponders the wonderful love that Christ has shown us in his death cannot but be bound to him by the tightest chain so as to devote himself to his service. This is how Paul commends himself as a servant of God. He points out, look, the love of Christ controls my life, my ministry. And that brings us to our second and final and also briefer point this morning. We'll save points 3 and 4 for next week. And that is that Paul is shaped by the perspective of Christ. Paul is shaped first by the love of Christ, second by the perspective of Christ. There in verses 14 and 15, Paul has reflected on the transforming power of Jesus' death and resurrection, how it's given him new life and new purpose. And the very next thing that Paul says in verse 16 is to note that this gospel has changed the way that Paul sees the world. Paul says in verse 16 that it has given him a new perspective. Look there at verse 16. Paul says there, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." So in Paul's vocabulary, the flesh oftentimes refers to humanity as fallen in sin. So the flesh is humanity apart from the life-giving work of Jesus and the Spirit. The flesh is the first and now fallen creation as opposed to the new creation. So when Paul says in the second half of verse 15 that his colleagues used to regard Christ according to the flesh, second half of 16, when he says we used to regard Christ according to the flesh, I think what he's saying is that we used to not believe in Jesus. We used to have a worldly perspective on Jesus. He was not impressive to us. We did not see in him the incarnate Son of God and the Savior we needed. Right? There was a time when Paul saw in Jesus nothing more than a deranged teacher and a false Messiah and a threat to his own lordship over his life, to his self-righteousness. But Paul no longer regards Christ or anyone else according to the flesh. He doesn't take a fallen worldly perspective. Paul says that the new creation that has been brought into existence by the death and resurrection of Jesus, it changes the way that Paul evaluates the world and the way that he sees other people. Paul does not esteem any temporary external quality of Jesus or anyone else as more important or ultimate than new life in Christ. So for Paul, the great fact about each person is not whether they're smart or simple. It's not whether they're rich or poor. It's not whether they're Jew or Gentile. It's not whether they're educated or unlearned. Right, the fundamental fact that Paul sees in each person, the thing that is most prominent in his eyes, is whether that person has died and risen with Jesus. And that is how Paul regards the world. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Paul is blind to sort of individual personalities. But fundamentally, when Paul looks at the world, he sees people who have been reconciled to God through Christ and people who desperately need to be reconciled to God through Christ. Paul does not regard anyone according to the flesh. He is not enamored by things that are not of eternal significance. We see this in the way that Paul talks about himself in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says there that before his conversion, he was exceedingly impressive according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was disciplined and religious. He was an achiever's achiever. He was learned and zealous. But Paul says in Philippians 3 that in comparison with knowing Jesus, all his achievements, all the impressive things that he had going for him, they were comparatively rubbish or waste. Paul says in Philippians 3, look, put everything that I thought made me so wonderful on one side of the scale and put knowing Jesus on the other side of the scale. And it's not even a question which one is more glorious, more important, more worth living for. Friends, I wonder who it is that you look at out in the world and think, or maybe are tempted to think, that they have it all. Maybe it's some billionaire or trillionaire, maybe some politician, maybe it's some thought leader, some influencer, some athlete, some health coach, some genius. I wonder whose flesh, whose temporary, this worldly achievements really allure you. You see them and you think, oh, that's it. Brother, sister, can you see that in Jesus, you are incomparably richer than they? Right, can you see that the fellow church member who you might be tempted to look down on because maybe they don't have the qualities that you prize, can you see that they are incomparably more blessed than that person apart from Christ who is so impressive? Paul is shaped by the perspective of Christ. He says he no longer regards anyone according to the flesh. And this is why he fears Jesus. He's really not that concerned to please everyone or impress everyone. He knows, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, that what is so highly esteemed in the world is so often abominable to God. That's what Jesus says in Luke 16. And this is why Paul sees his sufferings, which he lists down in chapter 6, which we'll explore in greater length next week. This is why he sees them as part of the package if he's going to serve Jesus. Right? If you evaluate your life according to the flesh, from a worldly perspective, then suffering is the end of the world. Because suffering is the loss of everything that's good and precious if you evaluate according to the flesh. But if you no longer regard according to the flesh, you can see your sufferings as part of the light and momentary afflictions that God has assigned to you on your way to eternal glory. You can be content with them, as Paul says in chapter 12, because you know all that you have in Christ is incomparably better. Let me make just one more comment about this perspective of Christ, this no longer thinking according to the flesh, but in light of what God has done through the gospel. Let me make one more comment about this. When we gather as a church, there can be a temptation to look around and only think, who do I like here? Right? Who do I find impressive here? Who does it make me feel good to be around? And listen, there's certainly a place for natural affinities. There's a great thing in having stuff in common with people. There's wisdom in pursuing people that we like. But if the fundamental way that we see each other is according to our temporary, this worldly qualities, if we are looking past members of the new creation that Jesus loves, who are eternally rich, just to find the people that we like, we're regarding according to the flesh. We're failing to love those whom Christ has loved and looking for people who we feel will enhance our own glory. A Christian, are you shaped by the perspective of Christ? Or is your evaluation of the world fleshly? Is it worldly? Paul is telling the Corinthians how he sees the world. We no longer evaluate the world according to the flesh. Can you see he's also calling the Corinthians to spot the emptiness of this beauty pageant that the false apostles are trying to win as they peddle a false Jesus and a false gospel. And Paul says if the Corinthians adopt the perspective of Christ, they'll see that Paul is shaped, not perfectly, but really by the love of Christ. And he sees the world through the perspective of Christ. And the choice between the true apostle of Christ and the false pretenders will be clear to them. And let me just close here. Paul is explaining why his ministry looks the way that it does, why he acts, behaves, speaks, thinks as he does. Brothers and sisters, why do our lives look the way that they do? Our lives, our decisions, our commitments, our calendars, our budgets, our emotions. What are the deep commitments, the deep convictions and perspectives that shape the way that our lives look? I think Paul would encourage us to make our prayer that Jesus Christ's love for us and the perspective that he gives us in the gospel, that these would be the realities that shape our lives until he comes. Let me pray that the Lord would help us in that even now. Father, we thank you for the glorious love of your Son, Jesus, that when we did not love him, he loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you that even now his love for us is unchanged, that it is everlasting and strong and free. Lord, we pray that the love of Christ would shape us, that in response to his love, we would love and adore and fear him and rest in the security that his love brings. Lord, we pray that we would see the world through the perspective of Christ, that we would not regard according to the flesh, and that we would not be enamored with what you see as passing and empty, but Lord, that we would think in light of the new creation and see one another as beloved brothers and sisters whom you have purchased. Lord, we need your help for these things. We need the Spirit of Christ to mortify our sin and enliven our new life. So do this now, even as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.